You're listening to sermons from Church on Bayshore in Niceville, Florida. Our mission is to do whatever it takes to see people believe in Jesus, belong to God's family, and become who God created them to be, impacting the world for Christ. To learn more about our church and to find additional resources, including ways to connect, serve, and give, visit churchonbayshore.org.
My name is Steve Renna. I'm the executive pastor of administration here at Church on Bayshore, and I'm excited this morning as we continue in our series to be strong and courageous, which is based upon a command that God gave Joshua and the Israelites. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Joshua chapter 2. We're going to go through the entire chapter this morning as we read an amazing story that starts with two obedient men accepting God's mission. For context, the Israelites are camped about 7 miles east of the Jordan River, and they are poised to enter the Promised Land. And at this point, we've witnessed this progression of the Israelites from slaves in Egypt to wanderers in the wilderness due to disobedience, and now to obedient followers who are ready to enter the Promised Land. It's a picture of God's salvation plan to take filthy sinners out of the slavery of sin, to sanctify them, and then ultimately to deliver them from death. But this picture of salvation is only one side of the story. You see, the coming of the Israelites into the Promised Land also brings with it a promise of judgment on all of those who have rejected God. And so as we read the accounts of Israel's conquest of Canaan, it's important for us to remember God's purpose. God's purpose in giving this land to Israel. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 and the end of verse 3, it says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you into a great nation.'" And then he goes on to say, "And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." This is a promise that points forward to the coming of the Messiah. And it's this tension between the blessings poured out on the obedient and the wrath upon those who reject God that sets the stage for this story, this decision that is a life and death decision to submit to God. For only in the light of his righteous judgment can we fully understand the depths of his grace and the seriousness of the mission. Only in the light of his righteous judgment can we fully understand the depths of his grace and the seriousness of our mission. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this morning, Lord, I thank you for your word, and I pray, Lord, that you would speak through your word, that you would challenge us. Lord, I pray that your word would fall on receptive hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's look at verse 1-7. It says, "Then Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men as spies secretly from Shittim, saying, 'Go view the land, especially Jericho.' And so they went and came into the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab and lodged there. It was told the king of Jericho, saying, 'Behold, men from the sons of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land.' And the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, saying, 'Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land.' But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, 'Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they came from.' It came about when it was time to shut the gate at dark that the men went out. 'I don't know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them.' But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them in the stalks of flax, which she laid in order on the roof. And so the men pursued them on the road to the Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as those who were pursuing them had gone out, they shut the gate. So Joshua sends these two spies secretly to view the land, especially Jericho. They are on a recon mission. They enter Jericho to find weaknesses in its defenses. How do they get their water? How do they get their food? They're looking for anything actionable for the coming battle. And immediately I think to myself, isn't this a lack of faith? Isn't this a sign of a lack of faith in God's promises? I mean, God had promised them this land. Shouldn't they just Joshua and the Israelites cross the Jordan blindly, believing that God will do the work? Well, there's a good answer for that. But 40 years prior, as the Israelites sent 12 spies into the land, for 40 days, they walked all over the land and no one discovered them. And they came back and they had these huge grapes and they went, man, this really is a land that flows with milk and honey, just as God described. But 10 of them said, but there's a problem. The people are huge. They're like giants. We're like grasshoppers to them. We can't win. Only Joshua and Caleb would say, God promised us this land. We can win. You see, the spies didn't understand the mission parameters. They didn't enter the land to decide whether or not God's command was worth following. They were sent to determine a strategy for executing the plan. But fear overshadowed faith, and they went against the will of God. Because the opposite of faith isn't unbelief, it's fear. It's fear of the unexpected, fear of the struggles we might encounter when we are on mission. You see, God gives us a mission and he gives us the tools, but he often does not give us all the details of how everything is going to play out or how and when he is going to show his power. He simply asks us as believers to step out on faith based on his promises. And yet many Christians are sitting on the other side of the Jordan, or they're sitting comfortably in church chairs across the world, and they're saying, I'm good here. It looks like it's hard outside of the door to be on mission. Send someone else. So the first thing that I want you to see here is that God's promises do not encourage passivity or fear. They encourage faith-filled action. God's promises do not encourage passivity or fear. They encourage faith-filled action. And we're told in God's word in Mark chapter 12, verse 30 and 31, to love the Lord our God with all our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength. And to love the Lord with all your mind and your strength means to use your brain to plan and to strategize and to execute ways to grow the kingdom and to further the mission that he's given us to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And we as a church, we plan and we strategize ways in which we can reach more people for Christ and ways in which we can equip the saints for the work of ministry. This is one of the ways that we obediently show our love and our worship for God. So my question this morning is, what's your plan to grow your faith and to be on mission? How are you using your mind and your strength to serve the Lord? Well, the spies had a plan and they had a mission. And they were faithful to go, but immediately their plans fell apart. They are trapped inside of the city, and they don't know Rahab's intentions at this point. All they know is that their lives are in danger, because for an Israelite spy to be caught in Jericho, it meant death. And so what do we do when our mission plan meets resistance? Well, when the Israelites were wandering through the desert, every time they met resistance, they said, oh, we should go back to Egypt, back into slavery. They grumbled. When the mission gets hard, do we quit? Do we sneak back into that false comfort of sinful disobedience? Will we only go on mission if it's easy? My friends, Jesus says to take up our cross daily. In James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, it says, consider it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So how do we persevere when our plans fall apart? How can we be strong and courageous on mission? About a week and a half ago in the great blizzard of Niceville, Florida, I took my wife and my daughter Vivian and we went over to my brother's house and we picked up his boys, Hudson and Garrison. And we went out onto the golf course and I had a snowboard and I put the two little boys on the snowboard on a big hill and I said, go. And they went, no. They were terrified. They were looking down the hill and there's a water feature at the end. Like, what if we go in the water? What if this? What if that? So, oh my goodness. So I walked down to the bottom of the hill. And I stood at the bottom of the hill and I just stood there and I said, I'm here. And then Garrison turned to his little brother and he said, it's okay, Hudson. Uncle Steve will protect us. And they shot off down the hill. To be strong and courageous on mission takes faith not in man's promises, but in God's promises, because his promises are not casual, flippant promises like we often make. I mean, when they started down that hill, I kind of thought, I want to just step aside and let them go in the water. Tough love, boys. But God doesn't make promises like that. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that he would lie, nor a son of man that he would change his mind. My friends, when we experience challenges on mission, it's an opportunity to work out our faith by standing on the ironclad promises of God. In Leviticus 26, verse 12 and 13, God had promised the Israelites that he would walk among them, that he would be their God, and that they would be his people. And he was with them in a pillar of cloud and fire. And God promised them this land, and he promised them prosperity in the land if they were obedient. And throughout Scripture, God promises to supply our needs when we are on mission for him. In Matthew 6:33, it says, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided to you. And not just for a short period of time, because in 1 Chronicles 16:34, God tells us that his faithfulness is everlasting. In 2 Corinthians 1:3, God promised us comfort in our trials. In Psalm 18:2, it says, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my Savior, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield, and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. This is a promise of protection. My friends, if we are afraid to be on mission for Christ, it is because we don't trust his word. If we are afraid to be on mission for Christ, it is because we don't trust his word. So the Israelites, they had these promises. They had the promises of God to stand on. But what about Rahab? She wasn't an Israelite. This is where we see God's power come in. Rahab was a harlot. She was a prostitute. She's part of a people group who worship Baal and Ashtaroth. They practiced ritual prostitution and they burned their children at the stake as offerings to these false gods. She was a member of a people group who had rejected God and was condemned to destruction. So why is she acting in opposition to her own people? Why is she risking her life for total strangers? How is it that she is so strong and courageous? Look at verses 8 through 11. It says, "Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof. And she said to the men, 'I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and earth beneath.'" So Rahab goes to the spies and she says she knows. Not she thinks or she speculates or she's playing the odds. She says she knows that the Lord has given the land to Israel, for all of Canaan has heard of the power of the Lord. He dried up the Red Sea. The Canaanites are scared because they know that their false gods and their idols cannot do this. It is proof that Yahweh is the one true God. In John chapter 20, verse 30, it says, "So then many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." The purpose of his miracles is for us to know he is God and to turn to him. The purpose of his miracles is for us to know that he is God and to turn to him. And so they've heard of the power, of God's power over creation. But they've also heard of his power working through his people. The kings Sihon and Og were brothers, and they were the strongest, most powerful kings of the time. In fact, they were descendants of the very giants that 40 years earlier caused the Israelite spies to lose faith and believe that they couldn't win despite God's promise. It was Israel's fear that led a whole generation to wander in the wilderness until a new generation of believers who trusted in God's promises would come against Sihon and Og and utterly destroy them. The Canaanites have heard what God can do through his faithful people. So what does a lost people do when they're faced with the truth of God's power in the knowledge that his judgment is coming for sinners? When I was a very young boy, I did something at school that was worthy of punishment. And I came home, and the first thing I did was I went to my room and I hid. And then I went to the door and I locked the door. And then as my mom's car pulled into the driveway, I started to get scared because I knew I was gonna get a butt whipping. I'm thinking that door is probably not going to keep her out. So I concocted this brilliant plan. I went to my dresser and I put on about 5 or 6 pairs of tidy whities to fortify my defenses against the oncoming onslaught. And as my mom spanked my backside like a good loving mother does, I thought, I've done it. I have figured out a way to avoid the just punishment that I deserve. In fact, I was so proud that I let out a small laugh. And my friends, I learned that day that no level of denial or hiding or scheme of man could keep me from receiving the righteous, just punishment that I deserved. And I believe that the Canaanites and the lost world around us believes that they can avoid the penalty of sin. The Canaanites believe that they have time. They're going, oh, the Israelites, they're on the other side of the Jordan River and it's at flood stage. 2 to 3 million Jews can't cross that river. We've got time to get right. And today people go, oh, Jesus can't come back because a building hasn't been built. Even though the scripture says it'll come like a thief in the night, no one knows the time or the place except the Father. They're behind their 30-foot tall walls and saying, I have built fortifications that will protect me. God certainly can't punish me for my sin because I am a good person. This is not what his word says. But men concoct plans and schemes to try and avoid that righteous punishment. And I believe that there are Christians who presume so much upon God's grace that we don't take sin seriously. But here's a truth. God keeps his promises, and not just the ones that we like. God keeps his promises to save, but he also keeps his promise of judgment on those who reject him. Most of Canaan will reject God, but Rahab. But Rahab. Rahab, in the face of his power, responds with a profession. Our profession that Yahweh is God in heaven above and on earth below, and she turns to him. Look at verses 12 and 13. It says, now therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you also will deal kindly with my father's household and give me a pledge of truth. And spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters and all who belong to them and deliver our lives from death. So Rahab goes to the spies and she says, look, the reason why I'm helping you is because I know who he is and I know that I am a filthy sinner. I know that I stand condemned and that the only pathway to life is to throw myself at the feet of the one true God, to beg these intercessors for the mercy of God, for I have turned away from my people. I have turned away from my past. I will not go again. The will of God, please save me. Please save me. Rahab recognizes that the only escape from death is the mercy of the one who gives life. The only escape from death is the mercy of the one who gives life. And then she says, give me a pledge. And this kind of seems presumptuous to me, but in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, it says, in him you also, that's Christians, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of the promise, who is the first installment of our inheritance in regard to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Rahab desires to have the same peace and comfort that comes from having the Holy Spirit dwell inside of us. And she goes even further, because this repentant heart doesn't just want salvation for herself, she immediately wants salvation for others. This is the heart of an evangelist and should be the response of every Christian saved by grace. For if we have the mind and heart of Christ, our desire would be that others would come to saving faith. This is why we are on mission. It's for the Rahabs amongst the lost people. And so the men see her heart. And in verse 14, it says, "So the men said to her, 'Our life for yours, if you do not tell this business of ours. And it shall come about that when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you.'" So they make an agreement with her. Oh, wait a minute. In Exodus chapter 23, verses 32 and 33, the Israelites were given very specific commands. It says, "You shall make no covenant with them or with their gods, and they shall not live in your land, and otherwise they will make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it is certain to be a snare to you." Don't miss this. This is awesome. Don't miss this, because I do not believe that the spies defied this command, because the second Rahab repented and turned to God with a heart-driven desire for salvation, she was no longer a Canaanite. The spies didn't make a covenant with a sinner or foreign gods. They made a covenant with a fellow sinner saved by grace through faith, an adopted child of God, because the same God who promises judgment for sin promises mercy and grace for all who believe. Romans 10:13 says, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." This is his heart, and this is the gospel message that we get the privilege of taking to a lost world. And we know that Rahab's faith is real. See, James chapter 2 says, "Faith without works is useless." But Rahab immediately turns belief into action by caring for the people of God. And it's through this obedience that we get to see God's plan, God's providence. Look at verse 15. It says, "Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall, so that she was living on the wall. She said to them, 'Go to the hill country, so that the pursuers will not happen upon you, and hide yourself there for 3 days until the pursuers return, and then afterward you can go on your way.'" So God's plan was to send the Holy Spirit ahead of the spies to change Rahab's heart so that he could use her to protect them. He chose to use a brand new believer to communicate his plan. And this is day one of the sanctification process, and God is already using her. She isn't a biblical scholar. She has no Christian resume. She has a checkered background, and she's already made mistakes seeking to honor the Lord, because her first act was to lie. But God sees her heart's desire for him and not her sin. It's as if he took all of her sin and he put them up on a big magnetic whiteboard. And in the words of Javier Milei, he said, "Worshipped other gods? Afuera. Didn't honor the Sabbath? Afuera." Even after turning to him, she bore false witness. Afuera. Her sin is as far away as the east is from the west. The message is this: God can use a new believer on day one for his kingdom work. God can use a new believer on day one for his kingdom work. But God also has expectations of Christians. Look at verse 17 through 20. This is where we see our part. It says, "The men said to her, 'We shall be free from this oath to you, which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land, you tie this cord of scarlet thread in the window through which you let us down, and gather to yourself into your house your father and your mother and your brothers and all your father's household. It shall come about that anyone who goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be free. But anyone who is with you in the house, his blood should be on his own head if a hand is laid on him. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be free from the oath which you have made us swear.'" Three quick points here that I want you to see. The first is that a Christian identifies with Christ. The scarlet cord is an image of Christ's sacrifice that permeates all of Scripture. It's an outward symbol that those in this place are under God's care and protection, because our faith is personal, but it was never meant to be private. Our faith is personal, but it was never meant to be private. The world outside should see a visible sign that you belong to the King by the way you live, by the way you act, by the way you love. Secondly, we're to gather as many people as possible into God's house because we know where our protection lies. And thirdly, we're to abide in him. We never turn back. At any point, Rahab could have bargained with the spies because she held their life in her hand. At any point, she could have changed her mind about protecting them, but she didn't. Because the decision to follow God is an eternal marriage. When we are adopted into the body of Christ, we are the church, and the church is married to God the Father. It is an eternal commitment, and there's no divorce, no irreconcilable differences. There is only beautiful commitment and love for eternity. This is the commitment that we make as Christians: to identify with Christ openly, to be evangelistic, and to abide in him, to persevere in our faith. And Rahab said, "Well, that's the agreement." Look what she says in 21, her response. She says, "According to your words, so be it." She says, "Yes." And so she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. They departed. They came to the hill country. They remained there for 3 days until the pursuers returned. And now the pursuers had sought them all along the road and had not found them. Then the two men returned and came down from the hill country, and they crossed over, and they came to Joshua, son of Nun, and they related to him all that had happened to them. Rahab says, this is what it means to be a Christian. I accept. She submitted completely to God's plan. And we learn in Joshua chapter 6, verse 22 through 25, that God saved Rahab from death, that she lived with the Israelites from that point forward. And the Holy Spirit would go on to inspire the writer of Hebrews to list Rahab in the hall of faith. And in Matthew chapter 1, verses 5, we find out that Rahab would go on to get married to a man named Salmon. And Salmon would father a son named Boaz, who Rahab would teach about the grace of God, because Boaz would redeem a Moabite named Ruth. And Ruth would have a son named Obed, and they would father Jesse. This means that Rahab has gone from being a prostitute condemned to die to a princess in the line of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is total transformation. This is what we get to witness when we are on mission for Christ. It is his transforming power. And just as Rahab submitted to God's plan, the spies submitted to God's plan as communicated through Rahab. They did exactly what they were told, and they were saved. So the spies, they go back to Joshua, and they didn't go back to Joshua and say, "Joshua, the mission was a total and complete failure. I mean, they found us immediately. We thought we were gonna die. We had to hide. It didn't go well." No. The mission was a total success because God had a more important mission goal. The real mission was a divine appointment with one person whose life would be completely transformed. My friends, if there's one person outside of that door, or maybe inside the door, whose heart is open to God, he will make a way for them, and he might just use you if you're faithful to be on mission. So the spies go back to Joshua, and in verse 24, it says, they say to Joshua, "Surely the Lord has given all the land into our hands. Moreover, all the inhabitants of the earth have melted away before us." This confirmed a promise made by God in Deuteronomy 11:25, where he said that he would lay the dread of Israel upon the land. The spies go back to Joshua and the Israelites, and they basically say this: "Guys, God keeps his promises. He goes before us. He goes with us. He protects us. The mission is a go. Let's roll." Pray with me. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray this morning that we would rest boldly on your promises, on your power, on your provision, Lord, that we would be faithful to be on mission. As your word says, you go before us and you are our rear guard. Lord, I pray that each Christian here, as we step out into the mission field, Lord, that we would be faithful, be strong and courageous, Lord, so we can see you work, because we know that your word does not come back void. Lord, we want to see you glorified in this place. I pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.